If I were a Presbyterian, I don't think I'd have much trouble preaching on predestination. And my reason is that there have been so many unsolicited and unanticipated moments in my life that I had nothing to do with their occurring that have made such a radical difference in who I am and what my life has been like. One of those was when I was in my 20s. I was hardly out of seminary. And I got an invitation to preach for a week of evangelistic services in a Swedish Baptist church in Schenectady, New York. I was amazed that the Baptists would invite a Methodist to come preach for them, but I was perplexed when I found they didn't even have an altar in the church. And how could you get anybody to find Christ if you didn't have an altar for them to kneel at? That's how naive I was in my background. So the first night I preached, I gave an invitation and used the front row and had 8 Swedish Baptists kneeling on their knees at the front row. And I thought we'd had a pretty good service. After the service was over, people spoke and began to slip away. And I noticed there was one distinguished-looking gentleman sitting in the back, tall, thin, sort of regal in his bearing, gray mustache. These were all Swedes. He looked a bit like King Olaf. And I noticed that he waited. And when he came to speak to me, he walked all the way around the church and came up behind me so that I had to turn away from everybody else to speak to him. And so I turned and put out my hand to shake hands with him, and he did not reciprocate. He put out both hands, and instead of taking my hands, he took my shoulders. I was young then and skinny, and he could do it, and he began rocking me back and forth like that on my heels, stared at me, and finally he spoke, and he said, "Son," and I should have known what was coming, but he said, "Son, Dennis Kinlaw doesn't know enough to help a soul. He's not that bright." What these people need to hear is not what you think. What these people need to hear is what God says. Go home, get down on your knees with your Bible, and stay there till you know what God has to say. And the next time you preach, tell people what God has to say. Now, the incredible thing is, I'm sure I stood there with my mouth wide open, and they say you can hear a lot better when your mouth's open and you're not talking, but the amazing thing to me was I did not feel rebuked. Now, I'm the sensitive type. One good frown and I wander off immediately into worry land, but for some reason, there was something about the man and the way he spoke to me that I felt that he was deeply interested in a young person and was doing his best to be helpful to me. I did what Otto Reedberg told me to do. I'd been careful up to that point to buy books of sermons, you know, and try to accommodate them to Kinlaw's style or so forth. But after that, I began to get down on my knees with my Bible and began to work at finding what the text has to say. A second experience like that was a Thursday afternoon in April of 1953. I was sitting, yeah, I'm that old, I was sitting in a class at Princeton in Old Testament theology under an old German professor by the name of Otto Pieper. On Thursdays, Dr. Pieper didn't lecture, but he would answer questions anyone had. And so that afternoon, there was a returned chaplain from the military service there who was doing a doctorate at Princeton. Later became the president of Grove City College. And he spoke and said, "Dr. Pieper, there are several of us that are going to be graduating in a few weeks and going out to take pastorates. Is there a list of must books that every pastor should read?" And I remember Dr. Pieper, he was very stoical-faced, face never changed much, and his tone was very monotonous. I'd go to sleep and wake up and realize I was missing the richest stuff I'd ever heard, but he just sat and stared for a moment and blinked, and then he said, "I know of no list of must books. I know only one must book." Now, I've had the privilege of sitting under some brilliant men, but Pieper was the greatest professor I ever had the privilege of sitting under. He said, "I know only one must book." You know, we make a mistake. We think that Luther and Calvin produced the Reformation. All Luther did, he said, was to expose himself to the Word of God. And he exposed him until it exploded within him. And then he didn't know any better than to turn it loose on Germany. And he said, Calvin did the same thing in Geneva. You knew what he was going to preach on next Sunday because he'd start with the verse he quit on last Sunday. He said, now the great tragedy was that when Luther died, Melanchthon edited his works. And when Calvin died, Beza edited his. And so then the Lutherans could read the Bible to find Luther instead of the Word of God, and the Calvinists could read the Bible to find Calvin instead of the Word of God, and the corruption was on its way. Then he paused. I'll never forget this. One sentence. He said, you know, there is enough undiscovered truth in the Word of God to produce a reformation and an evangelical awakening in every generation if we would simply expose ourselves to the Word of God until it burned and exploded within us and then turn it loose into our society and into our world. Now, I was in a philosophy of religion program. That was in April. So I went and shifted, and in 30 years of age, I took a beginning Hebrew class in June. And I've always valued the memory and the influence of Otto Pieper, because I believe that's true. That's the reason that we're here. Whether we're Lutherans, Calvinists, Reformed, even Roman Catholics, or Methodists like me. You know, we think of Wesley, but really it was a group of Cambridge students that met in the White Horse Inn at Cambridge and kept their Greek New Testaments in a box where they kept the wood to feed the fire and kept them hidden there. And they would come in, lock the doors, and then take the wood out and take their Greek Testaments out. And the English Reformation that made Wesley possible took place. You know, I wish that we could have a White Horse Inn in our culture and in our society, because we need to let the Word of God do its work again in human hearts and in society. Now, there's a biblical story that I ran across that fitted, because you see, if it is God's Word that does the work and not my brightness, and if the important thing is for me to become an occasion for that Word to break through to people, then this story becomes very pertinent. It's a very short one, and it's in the book of Numbers. You will remember that Moses had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He now had them in the wilderness. They were on their way to Canaan. The water supply had run low. And so the Israelites, who were quite gifted in the art of grumbling, began to work at that. And they poured out their wrath upon Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt into this wilderness to die?" And so Moses and Aaron went to the tent of the Lord, the tent of meeting. And they said, God, what do we do? And God said, assemble the people, the whole group, in the presence of this large rock. And when you have them there, take your staff and speak to the rock, and I will cause water to flow from the rock, plenty of water to satisfy all of their needs. And so Moses assembled the people, and he was angry. And when he got them there, he spun on them and said, do we have to bring water out of this rock for you? And he struck the rock twice, and the water gushed. And the Israelites were satisfied, but God said, Moses, I have a bit of information for you. You will not lead your people into the land of promise, because you have failed to honor me and to sanctify me and my name in the presence of this people with one simple little pronoun, we. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but that story has troubled me a great deal. Because, you see, I'm convinced that Moses was probably the greatest man that ever lived, and probably lived through more problems than all of us who've ever been in the pastorate will have with that crowd he had to work with. And if any man ever deserved one lapse, Moses deserved one lapse. Couldn't God overlook just one? But he didn't. And you know, I think he was right. Because the last thing the people need to think is that we are the answer. Because he and he alone is the answer, and there is no salvation outside of him. We may be the occasions for him to do his saving work, but we need to be very clear that it is he and he alone who can do it. So as the years have passed, I've come to believe that story is legitimately there. When I began to come to grips with it, I remembered an experience I had when I was a senior in seminary. I remember we had a guest lecturer for a week. He was a Southern Methodist preacher of distinction, and I happened to be his host one day. So I found myself green, ignorant, naive kid sitting on a bench on the campus with this senior statesman of the kingdom. Now, the founder of the seminary where I went was a man named Henry Clay Morrison. And Henry Clay Morrison was, by all means, odds, the greatest preacher I ever heard. One day he introduced William Jennings Bryan, and people said, it's a pity William Jennings Bryan couldn't hold a candle to Henry Clay Morrison. He was that kind of a speaker. But the old gentleman with whom I was sitting that day turned to me and said, son, Henry Clay Morrison was a great man. And I said, oh, yes. And he said, oh, no, you don't understand at all. Henry Clay Morrison was a great man. And I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, I was preaching in a camp with him. And one Sunday morning when I preached, he said, you know, son, there are days when you preach better than you're capable of preaching. I've never forgotten that line and prayed that prayer that God would help me to do that every day. But nevertheless, he said, it was a glorious morning, and we had a magnificent service. He said, that night Henry Clay Morrison preached. He said he preached on the giving of the law at Sinai. And he said, the lightning flashed and the thunder rolled and the ground shook under our feet while he preached. He said, it was magnificent. But he said, you know, I'm a little cynical. The longer he preached, the more a little suspicion grew in me that said, we had a great service this morning. Henry Clay Morrison is preaching tonight, and we've got to have a greater service. He said, when the service was over, I slipped to my tent. These were many years ago. He said, slowly things began to die down on the campground. And he said, the lights went out. And he said, everything was deathly still. And he said, I was lying in my cot, unable to go to sleep, just thinking, when I heard somebody stumbling in the grass outside my tent. He said, the steps came nearer. And then the person began to fumble with the flap of my tent, found it, pulled it up, and I realized he was going to come into my tent. I decided I wouldn't say anything. I'd just lie there. So he said, whoever it was came in, fumbled around in the dark, and found the foot of my bed, and knelt by the foot of my bed and buried his head, his face in the covers over my feet and wept like his heart would break. He said, I never said a word. It was Henry Clay Morrison. I didn't need to say anything, and he didn't need to say anything. Spirit spoke to spirit. Son, Henry Clay Morrison was a giant of a man. Now, you know, I thank God for all those unexpected experiences, because the last thing the world needs is me or you. But what the world does need is the Word of God that can only come through clean channels that know the difference between what we have to offer and what a world needs. That's why I love the Cove. That's why I believe in what they're doing here. Because we've got to permeate our society again with the living Word of God. Thank you.